Well, we are looking again this morning at the book of Deuteronomy, and also, once again, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you'd like to turn there. Deuteronomy 28 is a sermon that Moses preached to the generation of Israelites who were about to enter the Promised Land, and in this sermon, he's emphasizing to them the importance of keeping their covenant relationship with the Lord as the priority of their life. He tells them that if they'll do that, there will be great blessing for them, for their families, for their nation. But he also says that if they do not do that, if they reject the Lord, if they reject His Word, then there will be devastating curses that they will endure. Now, we've talked about the blessings. They're spelled out in verses 1 through 14. We began to talk about the curses last week. They were spelled out in verses 15 through 44. And the curses continue. And we're going to pick up with those today at verse 45 to the end of the chapter in verse 68. Now, the whole chapter basically has a twofold emphasis. All of chapter 28. And the twofold emphasis basically is just simply, we are called on to fully submit and trust in the Lord. I mean, that is a major theme that we see running all through this chapter. But secondly, it's spelling out the fruit that will come, or the consequences, depending on how you want to look at it, that will come in someone's life if they are loving Him rightly. Once again, there's blessings. If we are rejecting Him, then curses are what to be expected. And so let me start this morning just with that emphasis once again on that first point, which is this. God calls us to live all of our life in the context of a full and dynamic relationship with Him. Now, I mentioned last week, and actually a number of times we've talked about this in Deuteronomy, that this is really one of the most basic fundamental truths that really run through the whole book of Deuteronomy. And it's spoken of and described in several different phrases. We're told that we're supposed to love the Lord. We're told that we're supposed to listen to the Lord. We're told that we're supposed to obey His Word. It says be careful to do all His commandments and things of that sort. Now, some of those same phrases are in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, 45 to 68 of Deuteronomy 28. But one thing that's a little unique about these verses is that there's some unique expressions, some unique phrases that show up in this chapter that really kind of give us a little bit different angle on this central focus of what our life is supposed to be. And what I'm going to do this morning is kind of turn it around a little bit. That is the central focus. I mean, our relationship with the Lord. But what I want to do this morning is I want to go to point two first. Now, mathematically, that's not correct. One comes before two. But this morning, we're going to look at two before we look at one. I want us to look at the consequences first, the curses that are laid out in these particular verses of those who reject the Lord and reject His Word. And then I want us to end up closing with actually the way He describes for us what our relationship to the Lord is supposed to look like. So we're going to do it a little bit backwards. We're going to do number two first. So if you turn to the back of your page, point number two is this. Those who will not live in submission to, enjoyment of, and fear of the Lord are subject to God's curses for their unbelief and disobedience. Now, I use those three phrases there to describe, because we're going to come back to those. We're told in this chapter to live in submission to the Lord and to His Word. We're told to enjoy and delight in the Lord. And we're also told to live in fear and awe of the Lord. And the emphasis here, though, is for those who will not do that, there is a steep price to pay. Now, once again, I've summed up the curses in different categories that we'll talk about and read in a few moments here. And I believe these general principles still apply today. But we need to remember that these were actually spoken to and written, first off, to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And there was very specific application to them. It was spoken to them. And so I want to mention that application to Israel first, and then we'll look at some of the more general applications that we can apply beyond that. So first is this. Historically, God brought about the end of the Jewish age when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, as I said, this was spoken to, written to the people of Israel first. These promise of blessings for obedience, these threats of curses for disobedience. We know from Israel's history that there were some times of obedience, but there was a lot more times of rejection of the Lord and disobedience to Him. They end up being divided into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom never has a godly king, their whole history. Southern kingdom has some, but still both end up turning away from the Lord. And so therefore they are vulnerable to the curses that have been laid out here in Deuteronomy 28. The northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom of Judah was defeated by Babylon in 586 B.C. and then taken into exile. And it's a good possibility that the curses we looked at last week, verses 15 to 44, especially had their most notable fulfillment in that destruction of Judah and being carried into exile into Babylon. There's a number of phrases used in those verses 15 to 44 that especially you can see in that destruction, that judgment that they endured. Well, we also know, though, that God brought a number of the Jews back from exile, that exile in Babylon, and brought them back to Jerusalem, where they rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and so forth. And so you had the Jews back in the Promised Land. And when we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is born and comes into the world, at that point, the Jews are in the Promised Land, but they are under the rule and authority, the governing authority of the Roman Empire. And we also know that their ultimate rejection of the Lord came at that time, because for the most part, now there were exceptions. Of course, the disciples were Jews, and there were a number who believed, but overwhelmingly, the Jews rejected the Messiah, the promised Messiah. They actually called for his crucifixion. And as a result of this, Jesus pronounced judgment on them for this horrible sin. It was in 70 AD that the judgment that Jesus pronounced became a reality, because at that point, Jerusalem, the temple in particular, was destroyed. And at that point, the Jewish age was over. I mean, there are still Jews, you know, who would call themselves Jews. There is still a religion called Judaism. But there is no such thing as Jewishness from the Old Testament perspective as it was in. They cannot carry out that religion. The only way they can even carry out their religion at all and do it accurately is if they believe in the Messiah. So the Jewish age ended. I mean, so what we're saying here is the curses, God really meant them. And it really happened. I mean, these are the people who have been called His chosen people and are clearly designated His chosen people. But He destroyed them because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. So there's a steep price to pay. And we see that even in the history of Israel. There's a steep price to pay for unbelief and rebellion. As I said, though, I believe these curses have application beyond the nation of Israel. I think they continue to apply in principle to us and from people from different times and different nations, including us. So let's look briefly now at some of these curses for unbelief and disobedience. And the first one is this: war with all of its terrors. War with all of its terrors. This is in verse 49 to 53. It says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in your towns until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down through your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land, which the Lord your God has given you." We mentioned this curse in particular last week, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this. But this and the preceding verses, which once again is the curse that, that God brings judgment on a people, and it's particularly on a nation, oftentimes by arousing enemies against that nation to come against that those people. And he stirs them up. And, of course, there's all kinds of significant problems and heartaches that go along with war, which are spoken of in these verses. But we'll just leave this with the fact that one of the curses that comes as a result of unbelief and disobedience is war with all of its terrors. Now the next curse really is tied into that one. It's the collapse of dignity, common courtesy, and concern for others. Verse 54 to 57. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat. Since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you and all your towns. The refined and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground, for delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her feet, and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. Now, this especially is talking about things that happen while the people are under siege by the enemy. And we actually know that some of these things actually happened when they were under the siege of the Romans that I mentioned earlier. But here we see some general principles, though, of people who are under the curse of God. What we see here is we see a man who is normally dignified, courteous, gentle, caring. He turns hostile toward others, including his own family. We also see a woman who is also defined as someone who's refined, dignified, very proper woman, and she's doing the same thing, becomes hostile toward even those closest to her that she loves the most. Now, generally speaking, like I said, the context of this is the siege that's taking place. But generally, what also happens is this is an indicator of one of the breakdowns in society. When you see a breakdown of civility, a breakdown of just dignity, common courtesy, and genuine concern for others, that's an aspect of rejecting the Lord and rejecting His Word. And you can see that in society. Now, from these same verses, we can also see this. The perversion of moral standards. The perversion of moral standards. The man who was described, I just mentioned, the very dignified gentleman, the husband, the father, it tells us in verse 54 and verse 55 that he eats his children. And it also tells that he's selfish, he won't share what he's eating. It mentions the woman in the same context, talking about, it talks about her eating her afterbirth, and even the way it's worded, it could be her eating the children as well. And once again, she's doing this secretly, so she won't have to share with anybody else. Now, you don't have to think very far, and I wouldn't encourage you to. But this is wrong on so many levels. I mean, there's almost no level you can look at and say, oh yeah, they got that right. I mean, there's just such a confusion, such a distortion of what is right. And it's like, cannot even determine what is right. I mean, how would you even call somebody being selfish because they won't share their child that they're eating? I mean, there's just a perversion here of moral perversion of not even being able to think clearly about what is right and what is wrong. That is, once again, an indication of a nation that has rejected the Lord and has rejected His laws. Because in many cases, it's almost impossible to have a coherent discussion on morality, on what is truly right and wrong, because so many other things are coming in that you can almost not even have a coherent discussion about morality. And we see the same thing. You just think about several areas. You know, in our country, for example, how do you have a discussion on what is proper entertainment? How do you have a discussion on standards of dress? Why, how do you have a discussion on what has been termed sexual preferences? That's a minefield. business ethics, the role of government. I mean, you can just go on and think of almost every area where there is such moral confusion about what is right and what is wrong. And if they're so confusing, it's so difficult that you can hardly even have a coherent discussion with someone about those things. That's when God's curse is on his people, is on those people. When you see a perversion of moral standards pervading all those areas and others. Next, we see this. Extraordinary plagues. Extraordinary plagues. 59 to 61 verses I want to read here. Then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which are not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Once again, we looked at some of this last week, but here the emphasis is especially on plagues or epidemics that would run through a people. And here, it even adds the fact that that these plagues are going to include diseases that have never been heard of before. They are diseases that come, you know, they develop, and there is no history of them being in the human race even before this. We've got those, and they become so prevalent that they are at the epidemic levels. You could even consider it a plague. Once again, this is an example of God's curse on an unbelieving people. When you see these epidemics, just kind of that are plaguing them, and we can see that in our nation, but in some nations, other nations around the world, you can see it in even a greater degree. Next, we see a significant decline in the birth rate. Verse 62 to 63. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, in relation to Israel in particular, this is intended to speak the reversal of the blessing that was promised to them through Abraham. Back in Genesis 15:5, it says, God took Abraham outside and said, now look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able. He said, so shall you and your descendants be, like the stars that are beyond being able to count. Well, here in verse 62, Moses says, not anymore. That blessing that was proclaimed to Abraham is removed. He says, you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, but now they're few in number. It's not, he's taking it away. Now, once again, that's an application to Israel, to the Jews. But that continues to be an issue. There is something called the fertility rate. And I looked this up, and fertility rate, as I can understand it, a proper fertility rate is 2.1, where that will keep a population stable. Well, that's, I say proper, I mean, just to keep a population stable, it needs to be at 2.1. Well, where they arrive at that number is an average of the women of a particular nation or particular group of the number of children that a woman has in her lifetime, the average, you know, in a people. And so, like I said, 2.1 is to keep a population stable. At this point in the United States, we're at 2.09, so we're right there at it. Actually, 5, 10 years ago, we were below it. Interesting enough, those of you who get World Magazine, I got these statistics just this week from the most latest World Magazine that came in. This is one of the issues they were talking about, and happens to be in the Bible. You know, who would have dreamed that up? Now, if you look at Europe, the fertility rate in Europe is 1.5. And as a result, and you've heard this before, and it's true, those who are of Muslim descent are actually literally taking over Europe just by virtue of population. I heard just the other day that the most popular boy's name in London now is Mohammed, in London, England. Well, you look at Japan, it's even worse. The birth rate in Japan is 1.27. And so now, and what I'm saying here, when you see a significant decline in birth rate, that's a curse from God. It's a curse. Next, we see a true biblical faith is suppressed and is neither permitted nor desired. This results in restlessness, trembling hearts, fear, despair of soul, doubt, no assurance of life, and a dread that continues day and night. Verse 64 to 67 is where I get this from. It says, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the people from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and a despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'Would that it were evening,' and in the evening you will say, 'Would that it were morning,' because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see." So it says the place that they are going to be is a place where other gods, false gods, are going to be worshipped. Not the worship of the one true and living God. That will not be there. It will not even be available to them. And what happens, as we even look at history, when that takes place, when false gods rule a people, then it is often the case that a true biblical faith is not even permitted. It may be actually outlawed legally in the country. In other cases, it may actually be technically legal, but it is so oppressed that it's difficult for those people to practice that the Christian faith. Now, we have different countries that we pray for, you know, regularly, I mean, throughout the year. And if you notice, both of those things happen on almost every country we look at, it seems like. And some of those things I write into, sometimes some of the things I write down in our notes, some of them I don't. But almost everyone you look at, you see that kind of pattern. Well, that's what happens when a nation rejects the Lord, because they fully reject the Lord. They don't want to hear it, and they don't want that brought in to the culture. And we also see, and I just tried to list some of the phrases there, when the true faith, the Christian faith, is consciously put aside, there are serious consequences to individuals, to families, and to nations. I listed the things here. It says, first off, those nations will find no rest. It is full of people who have trembling hearts and despair of soul. It says their life will hang in doubt. They will be in dread night and day. And life will be so difficult that at night they will wish it was day, and at day they will wish it was night, because of how bad things are. Now, on the other end of this, I thought this was a very interesting note from the Geneva Bible, the 1599 Geneva Bible, the notes that are underneath there. It says, this is signifying that it is a singular gift of God to be in a place where we may worship God purely and declare our faith and religion. Now, we still have this. We still have this. And so one of the things that's encouraged for us here is to remember and to be aware and not take for granted the freedom of worship that we still have in our country, and the freedom to actually speak of what we believe and teach what we believe and share with others what we believe and live what we believe. We have that. We still have that freedom, and it's a great gift, and we need to be careful not to take that for granted. Now, there's one final curse for unbelief and disobedience, and that's this one. A spiritual and moral bondage that is worse than actual slavery. Verse 68, the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. To go back to Egypt would be to go back to bondage. It's also going back to an enemy. It's one thing to be sold as a slave to a stranger, but to be taken back as a slave to your enemy is worse. And so, as we take a principle for that, anyone who has rejected the Lord is a slave to their enemies. Sin, Satan, the worldliness that dominates what we see so much of the time. Anyone who has rejected the Lord, that is becomes their new master. They are slave now to their enemies. Matthew Henry said, God often makes men's sins their punishment and chooses their delusions. What he's saying there, the sins that people choose instead, in place of, you could say even the gods they choose, but the sins they choose in place of what God says is right or wrong, that sin itself becomes what binds them, what enslaves them. That sin is what enslaves them itself. And what's even worse is oftentimes they will take that bondage and they think they're living in freedom. That's what Matthew Henry says. That's their delusion. It's not only that they're in bondage, but they're deluded to think that they're free, when they're actually getting more and more bound up, more and more enslaved to sin. Now, so all these things that we've looked at, what we can sum up and say, there are terrible consequences, terrible consequences to rejecting the Lord. The ultimate consequence, the ultimate curse, obviously, is not just what happens in this life, but the eternal judgment that takes place as a result. But Moses spends a lot of time on these curses as a means of deterring the people, to not just to get them so worried about the curses, but to point them back to what they should be doing, to what their purpose in life and what their life should be centered around. That's supposed to be what the focus is. And so that brings us back now to point number one, and what a right relationship with the Lord looks like and what we're supposed to pursue in that. So let's go back to number one. The first point is, God calls us to live all of life in the context of a full and dynamic relationship with Him. And like I said, there's some different phrases. Some of them are the same, but there's also some different phrases here that I think really, that's why I chose those words, full and dynamic. It gives you kind of a fuller and more dynamic view of what a relationship with God looks like, I think. The first one is one that we're probably more familiar with. We are to live in submission to the Lord by consciously submitting to His Word as our authority. This is back to verse 45 and 46. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and on your descendants forever. He uses those common phrases there of saying, here's what you should be doing. Obey the Lord, keep His commandments. We've seen that theme repeated over and over again. And of course, as Christians, Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. He is the Lord. And we're supposed to be conscious of obeying Him. The way to know exactly what we're supposed to do and not to do, of course, is in the Scripture. Here it talks about, you know, honoring His law, keeping His commandments. We could expand that out and just talk about the Word of God as a whole. But, of course, His commandments are extremely important also as part of that law. And we're supposed to adjust all of our thinking to what the Word of God says. And that's a constant battle. I don't mean that we were one of the verses that was brought up in the Sunday school class that we were in this morning Romans 12, where it has the phrase of transforming your mind, you know, not conforming to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I mean, we always have to be doing that. I mean, there's not a single person in this room who has reached the limit, who has reached the ultimate there. My mind is now fully transformed. It's not. We've all got things. We've all got pockets of blindness. We've all got pockets of unbelief. We've all got things where we're just not clear. So there's a continual work of seeing our minds transformed. And the guide that we're transforming by is the Scripture. That's what tells us what truth is. So we're always working to see that be more right. And, of course, it's not just your thinking, but it's our doing. It's what we actually, how we put that into practice. And just like the rest of this chapter, he's reinforcing this by saying, if you don't do it, all these curses are going to come on you. I mean, so in other words, this is not an optional thing for Christians. Some of us can renew our minds, some of us don't have to. He says, no. I mean, everybody is supposed to walk under the commandments in obedience to the commandments of God. We're all supposed to. It's not just, you know, optional thing. And the stakes are high. He says the curses will come on us, pursue us, overtake us until we're destroyed. So, consciously submitting our life to the Word of God is not an option. It's a necessity. Now, the next phrase that Moses uses really is a unique one in Deuteronomy. I can't think of another place where he's actually used this, particularly in this book. And it tells us this. We are to serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart. Look at verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a gladness of heart, a glad heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore you'll serve your enemies, which we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, here's how you're supposed to serve. First off, he says, you're supposed to serve the Lord. You're supposed to be His servant. Once again, this kind of ties into the first one. He's the Lord, you're the servant. He's the master, you're the slave. So we're supposed to serve Him. We're supposed to submit our lives to Him. And then it describes what that service is supposed to look like. He says we're supposed to serve Him with joy. We're supposed to serve Him with a glad heart. That's how our service is supposed to be looked like. Now, even though Moses has not really emphasized that particular aspect of it in this book, that is a common theme in the Scripture. I'm just going to read some Scriptures for you here that talk about the same kind of thing of serving Him with joy and a gladness of heart. Some of the phrases used, Psalm 111, verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Psalm 43, 4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 35, 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Psalm 16, 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. In the New Testament, we can see it tells us there to rejoice in the Lord. But one of the places, and it's in Philippians 4, but one of the places that I like is it's a parable that Jesus told. And it's a one-verse parable. And it's Matthew 13, 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So, serving the Lord with joy and gladness of heart is a common theme in the Scripture and is something that's supposed to characterize our service of Him. As a matter of fact, I think you could say it this way. God has elevated joy in the Lord to the level of command. He has elevated joy in the Lord to the level of command. It's not optional to have joy in the Lord. Just like it's not optional to submit your life to Him and do what His Word says. We're told that in so many different ways, to delight ourselves in the Lord. And the verses here really emphasize how serious joy is. Quote here, and John Piper is the one who brings this quote, pulls this out, but Jeremy Taylor is the one who actually said it. God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. And he's actually commenting on these particular verses in Deuteronomy 28. God promises terrible things if you won't be happy. Now listen to verse 47 and 48 again. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. God threatens terrible things if you won't be happy. Joy is important. And you think about it, just a minute, in serving the Lord. I mean, most things that we do, the things that we keep on doing and want to do over and over again, even when nobody pays you, you want to do it because you like it. I mean, there is some level of, I enjoy this. You know, I like doing this. Those are the things that we continue to do. And so if we're called on to serve the Lord, but we don't like it, we just do it because it's a duty. There's no joy in it. I mean, that's just not going to keep on going. So joy is inherent in our serving the Lord in a continued way. Now, there's a big problem here, though. You really can't command joy. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says, okay, be joyful. I mean, you just can't, you might could, The picture I get is the old Westerns when the outlaw would have a gun and he would tell somebody to dance by shooting at their feet to make them dance. You know, be joyful, dance. So he shoots at his feet to make his feet move. So, you know, that's kind of what it's like to say be joyful. I mean, you can't make yourself be joyful. You can maybe say joyful things, happy things. You might could smile. But as far as really being joyful, and here he talks about specifically, it's not just joy. He talks about having a glad heart. I mean, it's something that comes from within. It's not just an outward expression of happy. It's joy. But God commands us to be joyful. It is a command. What this tells us, and there's a kind of a false understanding here that anything God commands, that must mean we're capable of doing within ourselves. That's not true. He commands all kinds of things in the Scripture that we are not able to do. And what it does, it highlights our dependence, how bad we really are, and how dependent we are on Him if we're going to obey these commands. Let me give you a couple thoughts. And if you want to read more, Kelsey and I have been reading the book that John Piper's book, what's it called? When I Don't Desire God. That's it. I couldn't think of it. Anyway, but that's what he's talking about. You know, when the joy's not there, how do you deal with that? Well, let me just mention a couple thoughts on that. First, how do you ever even get to the place that you have any joy at all? Well, the first thing what this tells us is we have to be born again. This tells us that God has to change our hearts from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. God has to do that. That's God's work, not yours. He has to change our hearts from being slaves to sin to being slaves of righteousness. God has to do that. That's all tied into being born again. He has to change us from being blind to the things of God to having eyes to see the things of God. All of that is a work that God has to do, that we're dependent on Him to do. And as He does that, we respond in repentance and faith. Like the parable Jesus said, when He finds a treasure, out of joy, He sells all He has and He goes buy that treasure because now He can see it. That's a picture of what it is to be born again. He's opened the eyes. You see where the joy is, and that's where you put your faith. That's where you put your commitment. It's where the joy is. So God has to start that work. But another thing that we need to think of as well, as far as applying it, that tells us that once we are in Christ, once we are saved, once we are born again, there are things that we have to do to accommodate or to put ourselves in the path of joy. The Bible talks about different things that God doesn't use this term, but it's been used in other contexts, and I think it's helpful. There are means of grace, the right tools that God gives us, spiritual tools that we're supposed to use, and that if we don't use those tools, we're never going to see our life built like it's supposed to be. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you might want to build, but if you don't use the tools, if you don't have the material, it's not going to get built. Well, He gives us tools. One of the most basic tools I've already mentioned is the Scripture. And so if we want joy, to really have a glad heart and to really walk in joy, you're going to have to read the Scripture. You're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to apply it. You're going to have to learn and hear it taught by others who understand and can help you grow. That's going to have to happen. If that's not happening, you will not have joy. You can't expect to have joy when you don't use the means that God has provided for joy. It's amazing in Psalm 119, all the different places where the writer talks about how much he loves the Word of God, how he loves the law of God over and over. And it's like his joy is connected, interconnected with the Scripture, specifically with the law. If you don't have that, if you're not using it, you're not going to have joy. Another means of grace is prayer. If we're not praying, you're not going to have joy. It just will not happen. That's one of the means that God has provided. We use the means, and then God gives joy through the use of the means. But we have to use the means. Worshiping together with other believers. That's something that we have to do. You know, it's a duty, but it's a delightful duty. It's a duty that God uses, once again, to kind of bring joy. I mean, there are other things you can do by yourself That's something you have to do with others. And there's a different dynamic to worshiping with others than worshiping by yourself. Both are important, but we need both. So if we're going to be joyful, we need to use the means that God has provided, because He's commanded us to be joyful, to serve Him with joy. It's a command. And like I said, He promises terrible things if you won't do that. Look at the things He provides. He says, if you don't serve me with joy, you're going to serve your enemies. And they're going to have no mercy. So, once again, Moses getting our attention. And let me mention one more thing here. This is a quote from actually John Piper from that book. God is glorified in His people by the way we experience Him, not merely by the way we think about Him. Now, it's important how we think about Him. It's important what we believe about God and understand about who He is and His works and so forth. Accurate doctrine is extremely important. But if we're truly going to glorify God and serve Him the way He wants us to serve Him, we have to experience that truth, not just know that truth. That's the difference in knowing it and having joy. You know, it's one thing to actually know a song by heart, for example. But when you actually think about the phrases, I'm thinking about one of the worship songs that we would sing, or a hymn. But you think about some of the phrases, and if you really think about what you're saying and what you're singing, that's a means God uses to bring about joy, where we're not just knowing and saying the right facts, but we're actually experiencing what those facts are. And it's experiencing God Himself. So we're not just to... There is a place where we need to experience Him, not just think rightly about Him. And all that ties into serving the Lord with joy and gladness of heart, which we're commanded to do. Now, there's one more phrase I want to mention that describes really a full and dynamic relationship we're to have with the Lord. Point C, we are to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. This is over in verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, so we've already talked about that, observing the words of law written in the book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord's going to bring extraordinary plagues on you, so forth. Once again, He threatens terrible things if we will not live and do what He highlights in the relationship. Here it's fear the Lord. If you don't fear Him, and he specifically says, fear His name. Now, fear has a lot to do with being reverence, and that's probably a word that we understand a little better, maybe. But it's having a deep reverence. I think of it maybe almost like a bowing of the heart. It can be a bowing of the head, you know, or knees, whatever as well. But I think of a bowing of the heart, kind of just in submission to the Lord, just in honor of Him. I mean, there's an aspect of just reverence and just being in awe of who He is. Now, here He specifically says, focus on His name. And He uses a phrase here for His name, which is really a combination of several names. He says, we're supposed to honor and be full of awe towards specifically this name, the Lord your God. Now, the word Lord there, that name Lord, that's the word Jehovah. That's the word for I am who I am, which is the idea of God is eternal. He never changes. He's always present. That's the Lord. He says, think about that honored name. And then the word God is really the word that we would consider maybe for sovereign, the one who is the sovereign one, the one who rules over me, the one who rules over all. And those who are in Christ, He says, He is the Lord, your God. There's a relationship there. Now, what he's saying is, you need to fear that name. You need to have a reverence, a deep reverence for that name. And if you don't, He says, you're under the curse. In other words, what He's saying here is, this is an aspect of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a believer. It's not only do we submit to His law, not only do we have joy in Him and gladness of heart, but He also says, you have a fear of Him. You have a reverence for God. All that is tied into what it means to have a right relationship with the Lord. This last quote by Matthew Henry, he's really elaborating on this particular phrase, this particular verse in verse 58. He says, as nothing is more comfortable, so nothing more awful than this. It's comfortable, but it's awful at the same time. Now, you could probably read that full of awe and really even make a little more sense. That he with whom we have to do is Jehovah, a being infinitely perfect and blessed, and the author of all being, and that he is our God, our rightful Lord and owner, from whom we are to receive laws and to whom we are to give account. This is great and greatly to be feared. So what's emphasized for us this morning is this. We're supposed to live in submission to the Lord and in submission to His Word. We're supposed to serve Him with joy and gladness of heart. And we're supposed to fear this awesome and honored name, the Lord your God. That's the purpose of our life. It's the path of real blessing. Lord, we want to thank you so much for who you are and for the way you present yourself to us. And the way you highlight what is important to us. Thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our deep reverence. Thank you at the same time, you're a God that the weight of who you are compels joy from us and gladness of heart. Thank you that you're a God who is very clear about what is true and what is right. And you call us to submit to that as we submit to you. Lord, every one of us has so much, there is so much room to grow and to know you better. So much room. Thank you for what you've already done in so many of our lives. Thank you that for the aspects of these truths that are there. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to grasp them even more. And Lord, one of the things that can help us understand is to help us realize how bad it is not to do that, which is one of the things you're emphasizing for us. Help us to grow. Now, there may be those here who do not have a relationship with the Lord. He's not the focus of your life in any sense of the word. Well, quite honestly, that means that you're vulnerable to the curses. And ultimately, the ultimate curse, obviously, is eternal death. It's destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But I would invite you to come to Christ. I would invite you to come to the Lord through Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up. I have joy in all the wrong things. I submit to all the wrong things. I have all of things that are not yours. But Lord, I know that that's wrong. I want to be focused on you. I want to love you. I want to submit to you. And I know that Jesus Christ is the means for that. So I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to live with him as my Lord. If you make a note on your tear off, and we'll talk about that more. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.